I was quite comfortable preaching through the first five chapters, and then I knew after we got to chapter six, it got really challenging. And the whole book of Revelation is challenging. But I have been, I've tried to remain focused on what I really feel is the message of Revelation, and that is the fact that we are supposed to see the supremacy of Christ. We're supposed to see the supremacy of Christ in Revelation. And so the book ends and begins with this majestic view, and then it ends with this cry of John saying, "Even so, Lord Jesus, basically hurry up and die." And so just there ought to be, I think, in us when studying the book of Revelation, a longing to be with Jesus and longing to see Christ again. And yet, as we look at Revelation, like I said, it's tempting to want to go into timelines and want to go, here's when this thing's going to happen, and that will lead to this, and then you'll be able to spot on this. And then, you know, those things are there. I don't want to deny that. But what I wanted to focus on this time around was really just wanting to bring out and elevate Christ in this. Not just to elevate Christ, but to that elevating Christ would then inspire people to be overcomers, as Revelation calls Christians to be. In the first, especially the first few chapters, and especially chapter 2 and chapter 3, we get this call, be faithful, be an overcomer, don't give in to the temptations of the world. We know what an overcomer is, and it's not giving in to the temptations of the world, and it is also being willing to stand up and conquer, basically not being afraid of death, to the point where you're willing to just stand up and say, I'm going to trust Christ, but even if it costs me my life. And martyrdom or suffering or persecution, all these different things, and remaining faithful is also part of being an overcomer. But so is not being to be just like the rest of the world. And both of those patterns are true in the book of Revelation. And the only way that is possible is if Christ gives us the tools that we need, which we talked about last week in the book of 2 Peter. And I hope this morning as we go, we're going through the final outpouring of God's wrath on humanity and on the world. And so we're going to take two chapters today. One is very short, the other one is a little bit longer. We're going to breeze through some of the details of what's going to happen. We're going to take it at face value, not trying to say, well, maybe the giant hailstones are actually, what? Who cares? They're giant hailstones that hit the ground. And it's horrible. And so there's some things that we need to take at face value, but there's other things that I think I want to focus on, and there's just a few of them that are meant to be encouragement. That just right in the middle of these horrendous outpourings, the final outpourings of God's wrath on this world, we've had the seals being opened and a quarter of the land and a quarter of the sea and all these different things being struck with a curse. And then we've had the trumpets, and the trumpets ushered in other judgments on the world, and they affected a third of the earth. Now, in these bowls of God's wrath are going to be poured out in the whole earth. Not just a third or a quarter or a portion or just Africa or the Middle East or North America. It's everything. Everywhere. And so we are going to see the final end. And as we get to the end of chapter 16, this will be the end. Christ will return. But we're going to pause then in chapter 17 and 18 to go back again. In 17 and 18, they're revisiting some of the things that have happened before. And then we usher into chapter 19, 20, 21, where we're seeing Christ return. That's the glorious conclusion. But until then, we're facing a very heavy truth today in Revelation. It is heavy, and it's hard for us to fathom. This is not likely a portion of Scripture that you'll sit down or you'll say, oh, you know, someone just became a Christian. Why don't you go and read Revelation 15 and 16? It would be a great encouragement. Likely not, right? Maybe we should. Maybe have a more sober view. But the whole purpose of Revelation is not to, and I've said this before, sometimes we get a substandard view of Christ. If all we have is of him as a baby and of him on the cross, and that's it. We miss the resurrected Christ. We miss the triumphant King. We miss the Christ who was there at creation and sustains all things by his hand. And we have to have a complete view of Christ. And in the midst of this complete view of Christ, there is a very sobering reality that part of God's glory and Christ's glory is his wrath and his justice, and yet also his mercy. So I hope that you've seen in Revelation that we've gone this far, not just the judgments of God, but also the incredible mercy and faithfulness and compassion of God, constantly giving witness on this earth. Did you see that numerous times? That he stops before pouring out the next bit of judgment and he leaves a witness. 144,000. Or the two witnesses, declaring the goodness of God even in the midst of this suffering, trying to call people to repentance and faith. And even in the midst of this incredible tribulation time, where God is pouring out his wrath, he's still wanting people to be saved. And people still have a choice. Father God, if there are people here that are still needing to make a choice, we're going to see the gravity and the extent of your wrath being poured on this earth. And in the midst of that, I pray that I would be able to bring out the truth that you are a gracious God. You yet remain a faithful God, and yet you are a triumphant God who will not contend with sin and man's rebellion forever. And so we are faced with a choice even today, not knowing what will happen as we meet here. We're faced with a choice of what we're going to do with Christ. Will we stand in rebellion to you, or will we learn to trust your mercy and your grace? So as we go today, I pray that you would help us with your word, help us to be faithful to it, and then also to take these truths and stand on them as promises, and stand on them as things that we will not just trust, but we will also declare to those around us. And thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 15. Ready to go? I want to see, show of Bibles, not show of hands. What have you got? I want you to put it above you. If your shoulders don't work good enough, that's okay. Good. This is good. And I am going to encourage you, I mean, use whatever Bible you have. If you have a really hard time reading because the English is difficult, that's okay to get a different Bible. Follow along. I hope you can do that. And we're going to dive into it together today. So, Revelation 15. I'll just pause as we go and just touch on a few things to help them make a little bit of sense. Then I saw another sign in heaven. We've seen that before. The first sign was the woman about to give birth, and this was Israel, and then we also saw the sign of the great dragon, which was Satan. We've seen different signs. I also saw a sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, and plagues would mean a blow. So if I'm in a fight, and I whack somebody in the face, it's a blow. And or if I get a body shot, and if you're in boxing or whatever, you get a point for that. And that's sort of the idea. I'm not saying that's the whole idea here, but this is, it's not just a plague of locusts. It's God is striking a blow on the earth. That's what's happening through this, and that's the word that's used here. The angel with seven blows, they're about to strike the earth, which are the last. We're coming to the conclusion. For with them, the wrath of God is finished. Underline that word. The wrath of God will come to an end. Amen?
Amen.
That is incredibly good news. And for us, if you are a believer in Christ, the wrath of God is done. We don't have to worry about the wrath of God. We will not fall under the wrath of God. The wrath of God was poured out on his son. We said that a few weeks ago. It happened outside the city of Jerusalem, and it happened on the cross when Jesus took on himself the wrath of God, which was intended for us. Verse 2, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered. Who had conquered the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing beside the sea of glass with hearts of gold in their hands. Hearts of God in their hands. Let's just revisit that one little statement. Those who had conquered the beast. And we need to look at how they have conquered. That's already been answered in Revelation. How did these people conquer? Let's go back a few chapters to chapter 12, okay? Revelation chapter 12. Down to verse... We'll start reading in verse 9. The great dragon, this is Satan, was thrown down. That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him, how? By the blood of the Lamb
and by the word of their testimony, declaring their faith, for they loved not their lives even unto death. They were conquerors. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell on the earth, or in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Jesus has actually conquered the only tools that Satan has to hold us. Do you know that? What are the tools that Satan has to hold us? It is the fear of death, the clutch of sin, all of those different things. And, boy, you know, all the things that go along with those, that they seem to cripple us, but Jesus has come to free us from those things. Where, O death, is your sting? He's going to say that. Right? It doesn't have the same sting if we have trusted Christ, because we know about the resurrection now. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, and so, as Paul encourages us in 1 Corinthians 15, we will also rise with him. So death doesn't have the same sting, because it's not, it does not hold in it the judgment and the eternal judgment that we will face that with without grace. And so sin also does not have the same bound on us. We've been set free from that. You're no longer slaves to it, Paul says in Romans 6. We died to sin. How can we live it any longer? And so we have conquered. And how did all this take place? It says, by the blood of the Lamb. That's simple. How are we conquerors? How did they conquer the Satan or the beast? Because he had no power. He had nothing to hold over their heads. So that's why the martyrs would just say, you know, well, we're going to cut off your head if you don't renounce Christ. And like Paul in Philippians, they say, okay, well, kill me. To die is gain. Well, fine, we'll let you live. Oh, to live is Christ. Praise the Lord. I have more opportunity to share the gospel. Well, I will make you suffer. Well, then I can share in the fellowship of his sufferings. Duh. Right? What does Satan have to throw? Nothing. And so he has no tools over the believer. That's what allows them to conquer. And it's an incredible victory that we have. So let's go back to Revelation 15. We'll keep going. Those who have conquered. Verse 3. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Before we pour out these last outpouring of judgments, there is a declaration that God is good. Did you see it? God is right in doing what he's done. And that is really important. We're going to use that in the next chapter as well. But it says something really interesting in verse 3. It says they sang the song of Moses. So you have to ask, well, what's the song of Moses? Why would you phrase it like that? Why not just say they sang the song of the Lamb? But I want to take you that, you know, as soon as I read that, I'm like, well, it's simple. Remember that one of the keys in the Old Testament, or in understanding Revelation, is the Old Testament. So many times what's said in Revelation is explained somewhere else in the Bible. So let's go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 15. Exodus 15. Israel has just been delivered from Egypt, gone through the Red Sea, and they are delivered from their enemies. The seas pile in over top of Pharaoh's army as they're pursuing Israel, and God completely rescues. Before that, though, how were they delivered from Egypt? What was the last plague? The last bold blow that he struck Egypt with. Death of the firstborn. Why was Israel spared from that? Or how were they spared from that?
Blood.
By the blood of the Lamb. And the word of their testimony. Amen? So the picture is there right from the beginning. And like the people of Moses and Moses himself, Christians ought to declare the same truths. What are the same truths that Moses shared? Let's go to Exodus 15. We're going to read a few verses here, because I found this amazing. When I went back to the song that Moses sang, I just found it really amazing how similar it was to the song we just read in Revelation 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider fell into the sea, or have thrown, I think that's the same way you can sing the song. Everyone else sing along with me on that one? Yes. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. This took a shift. Right? The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host had cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk into the Red Sea. The floods covered them and went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up, the flood stood up on in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide your spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead into the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Now, one amen. I don't know about that. It's incredible, isn't it? And what an incredible picture of what God has done for his church to do. We could read Revelation and look at how badly Satan wants to drag us down, destroy. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. We don't give that a lot of thought. But his influence is all over our life and all over our world. And people shake their fists at God and want nothing to do with him, and they want to destroy every Christian that they could ever know. Hundreds and hundreds are dying in just Burkina Faso alone in the last number of weeks. People are being martyred all across our world. Persecuted, thrown in jail, beaten, ridiculed, mocked. Our government's trying to shut down things, and God just sort of, okay? And then it says that he with just basically a word, it's done. Did you see that? And then who's like God? So it sort of shows the picture of Satan and everybody who opposes God just want to destroy them, just want to wreck them, we're going to follow them, we're going to chase them, we're going to conquer them, we're going to do all these different things. Imagine that's what Satan's doing here in Revelation. We're going to make these Christians' lives as miserable as we can possibly make them. And God says, no. And we're going to see the outpouring of God's wrath. So when it says they sang the song of Moses, the believers, I think, were going to sing the exact same song. God has been triumphant. Pharaoh's army, Satan's army, will not be triumphant. Let's go back to Revelation 16. Down to verse 5. After that, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was open. And out of the sanctuary came the seven plagues, the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chest. As one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Wrapped up in God's glory is his wrath. It is who he is. And so, as he is, there is an outpouring and a promise of his indignation and his wrath and his justice on the earth. It is wrapped up in his glory. That's the picture we're meant to get here. In the sanctuary, we often get this peaceful, tranquil picture of God's glory. Oh, it would just be so wonderful to be in the presence of God. Israel didn't have that view. When the glory of God descended on the mountain, what did the people do? I'm not going up there, Moses. That's you. When the high priest was supposed to go into the Holy of Holies, did they just, oh, can't wait to just go and sit and meditate in peace in the presence of God? Was that their attitude? No. It was terrifying. The glory of God is a terrifying thing. It is not some of this peaceful tranquility. There is that aspect for us as believers. But in that, there is a terrifying nature, because the wrath of God is also a part of God's glory. And it's so much so that when people go in there and do so flippantly, they die. You don't mess with the glory of God in that way. And so if we try to remove the wrath and the justice of God, we actually remove God's glory. And so we have to keep intact that and God's glory, which is actually going to be on display here in chapter 16. So let's go into these seven bowls. We set the stage in chapter 15. Now in chapter 16, we see them pour out. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out the bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Who is the recipient of God's wrath? Everybody? Who? People who have sworn allegiance to the beast. Okay? There is going to be a very small remnant who have not, but everyone else will have. There's only two camps. There's no sitting in the middle on this one. And so there are those who are sealed, who maybe have come to faith and have not got the mark, and then there are those who have got the mark. And we know what the mark is. It's the number 666, which is the number of a name. Not some mysterious thing. It's the number of a name. And for the people of this day, they would recognize it as someone in the form of zero. So they've got the mark of the beast, and that they also worshipped his image. So it wasn't just that they got it to buy, sell, and trade, but they also, in so doing, instigated worship in their life of this. This was idolatry at the core. Okay, verse 3. The second angel poured out the bowl into the sea, and it became like blood of a corpse. And every living thing died that was in the sea. Can you imagine? Keep going. The third angel poured out the bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And then I heard an angel in charge of the water say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, is what they deserve. This is another one of those pauses. We had one of those pauses in chapter 15. We have it here. The bowl has started to be poured out. The water has turned to blood, the sea and the rivers. And then we stop for a second, and God, one of the angels, just declares, you are right to do this. And so we would look at it from a human perspective, and most of creation and most of the rest of the world is going to cry out, and says later on that they're going to shake their fist at God in rebellion. And they say, what right does God have to do this? Every right. Here's the problem. Even many Christians now want to do away with creation. If we do away with creation, he has no right. You understand that? If he did not make this, create it for his honor and for his glory, he has no right to judge it if we misuse it. But if things just happen, and evolution is true and all these other things, and we think we can have Christianity without creation, we miss the point. He rules because of who he is and what he has done. Not only has he created, he's also redeemed and given an opportunity for people to be redeemed from this. And people have chosen not just to rebel against him, but also to worship the created things instead of the Creator. So what he's doing is he is removing every idol that man ever has. Anything that man has put in front of God, he is removing. And so when he crushes the sea, and he crushes the land, and all the animals, and everything else, it is because he is the only one worthy of being praised, nothing else. He is the only one that is the giver of life, not water, or the sea, or the land. He is the only one that is meant to be trusted. So, let's go back. We have this pause, and then it ends in verse 6. It is what they deserve. This is justice. There's going to be no arguing, the justice system failed us here. No. And so, remember we said that at the end of Revelation chapter 5. That everyone will declare that he is worthy. Everybody. And so, whether you are a believer or not, there are people who chose to rebel right to the very end, will say, you were just in doing what you did. And that's a crazy statement, but I believe it to be true. Verse 7. And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Was it the altar itself saying it, or was it an angel from within the altar, or was there a voice from behind the altar? Go with me just for a second to Revelation 6. Revelation 6, verse 9, I think it is. Revelation 6, 9. And tell me what we've been told before happens at the altar. And what were they crying out for?
Justice.
Here we have all the martyrs underneath the altar crying out, but they had been slain because of their testimony. They still were conquerors. They conquered not because they stayed alive and fought a battle and went to fist the cuffs with the Antichrist and won, but because they overcame all the threats that the Antichrist could throw at them. And still they overcame. And just like these martyrs, there is a cry coming out from the altar, under the altar, for justice. And he is right. Yes, Lord, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. What you're doing is just and good. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. You would think people would turn, wouldn't you? But you're going to see this repeated over and over again as the story goes. Their hearts get harder and harder and harder, just as Pharaoh did, right to the very end. Verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and the kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongue in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare, underline that word, to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets, the unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go about to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on that great day of the God of God Almighty. And then we're going to pause just for a second. So God has poured out all these plagues, and then he plunges them into darkness, and then the Antichrist basically pours out and enables people to go and do their demonic things and do miraculous signs, basically to rally the troops. Do you see Satan's response here? So everybody, he recognizes the heart of everybody is to shake their fist at God, to rebel and not repent. So it says, our time is here. But I want you to notice who's preparing the way for all this to happen. Who's preparing the way? What does verse 12 say? Great river Euphrates was dried up. For what purpose? He's setting the stage. Who's setting the stage here? It's God. God said, in the same way that God set the stage with Pharaoh. I believe the same parallel is true. For a long time, Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. And so we'll look at it and say, well, did Pharaoh really have a choice? Yes. But did he? No. But there was rebellion to the point where his rebellion was so rooted that God just needed to maintain and follow through on his plans, and God is just in doing that, because Pharaoh over and over and over again had hardened his heart to God. He refused to repent, and so God says, okay, let's set the stage. I'm going to make it easy for you. That's what God does. He says, I'm going to make it easy for you to rise up and run. Come and attack me. Basically, he just said, bring it on. That's what God's doing. And Satan says, now's the time. Look how angry the people are. And so he gets in people here. We don't need God. And God, look at him. He's so horrible to people. He doesn't love humanity, but I'll give you what you want if you follow me and fight with me. Satan gets in there, and he starts to do miraculous signs. Trust me, we're going to rally up. We're going to do away with God. And if we can do away with God, just think, we'll be able to throw up all these shackles. No one will be able to govern us. And so he raises up a big army, and it says it is through the demonic influences that come out of his mouth. Let's just pause for a second and see what happens in verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place, and the Hebrews called Armageddon. So he said in this name, he said, bring it on, we're in for a fight. But why stop there in verse 15 and say that? And so there's a warning here. I think what we're meant to grasp is that God is, even in this warning, we're not there yet. But what he's wanting the reader of the book of Revelation to understand is, if you want to find yourself on the right army, wake up. Wake up to what's going on. Wake up to the poison of the devil, and so he says, stay awake. We've been told this already in Revelation. Did you know that? Let's go to Revelation 3. The same thing that was said here. I'm going to read this, and I want you to find Revelation 3, verse 3 to 5. Or, yes, 3, 3 to 5. Okay. I'm going to double check this. Yes, Revelation 3, 3 to 5. I want you to look at that. We'll read it as well, but I'm going to read this again and see if there's any similarities. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. See that? Blessed is the one who stays awake, wake up, keeping the garments on, be clothed appropriately, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Is that literal clothes? No. There's something else that's happened in Revelation chapter 3. And let's just look at them just for a little bit. Revelation 3, 3 to 5. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. What did everyone refuse to do up until this point? Repent. They didn't cease their wickedness. They kept doing whatever they thought they'd been, you know, whatever the world did, they just did it. And when it was confronted, they didn't repent. If you will not wake up, you will not wake up. I will come like a thief. And you won't know at what hour I will come against you. Yet, you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. This is not just they crap their pants. It means that they have not done things to bring filth into their life that need to be repented of and cleansed. Have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I love that. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before the Father and before his angels. Sounds a little different. This is the other team. This is Satan's opposition here. So the one who is awake, repentant, the one who is clothed in Christ's righteousness, they are the ones that will stand in opposition and are in stark contrast to those who rise up with the beast. And so we are told here, wake up! And so, whatever your theological beliefs is, that the rapture has happened, Christians aren't there anymore, I don't care what it is, but today, whose side are you on? Wake up! I want you to realize that your deeds matter. What you are doing, the things that you know, if you do them in rebellion and you refuse to repent, you are walking dangerously close into hardening your hearts to the point where God just says, okay, I'm going to make it really easy for you to go up against me forever. You harden your heart, you harden your heart, you harden your heart, you harden your heart, and eventually you get to the point where God says, okay, fine, I'll hand you over to him and I'll harden your heart. What is the easiest way to create a soft heart? Is a repentant heart. Is to stop and to realize the depth of your sin and say, I can't do this anymore. This does not belong. It is to put a blotch on the white garment that God has given me and provided for me in Christ. He has made me one of his holy children. I'm not going to mess with that. Lord, forgive me. And so we are told to put on the white garment. So I want to just, we need to examine this elsewhere in Scripture. So let's go to the book of Philippians, please. Philippians chapter 3. said, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish and garbage in order that I may gain Christ. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from following rules or the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I'm not saying you have to do things so that you can be perfect, then God will accept you. But God has provided righteousness, and what it says here in the first verse, verse 8, it says that we need to, if we understand really what Christ has done, it needs to be accompanied by this idea that everything else is garbage. All those hungers that I used to have and think that are going to satisfy me, it's nothing compared to Christ. Whether that's a person, whether that's feeling satisfied in your wealth, or whether that's satisfied just in a relationship, or if it's satisfied in maybe it's your eating. We talked about all these things last time. If we think if I can accomplish this, then I'll have enough. And for Paul, I guess I consider all that stuff garbage compared to knowing Christ and being found in him, being clothed in righteousness. That's the white garments. One more, let's go to the book of Romans. 13. Romans 13. So let us walk properly as in the daytime. Not in orgies, drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. What does it mean to be a conqueror? It is those people who have put their faith in Christ, they have overcome by the Lamb, the word of their testimony, what they declare to be true about him, and it's also those who have not been soiled by everything in the world. Those are the people who will stand in stark contrast to the enemy. So the stage is set for the greatest battle that's ever going to go down. Christ is going to return. The Battle of Armageddon, as everyone would love to study the Battle of Armageddon, and this bloody massacre. People not even familiar with church have heard of Armageddon, right? This is not just some movie. This is reality. And it's terrifying and harsh. Start again in verse 17. Seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple and from the throne saying, it's done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, and as there had never been since man was on earth, so great was that earthquake that the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon, the great, to make her drain his cup, the cup of the wine of his fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven and on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plagues were so severe. We've already been told that he's right to do all of it. But people will turn and they will curse God right to the bitter end. We're going to pause next week again and go backwards in time and look at in more detail at some of the things that are happening. It's a horrible time when you look at it. As I've mentioned numerous times, one of the reasons I want to avoid timelines is because the temptation of many Bible interpreters and many theologians is to look at Revelation and say, here's the point when we're not there so we don't have to worry. Wrong. We are told that we have many antichrists. There will be a rise in tribulations. There will be a rise in earthquakes. All these things are the beginning of birth pains, according to Matthew 24. So a proper approach to Revelation isn't to try to figure out at the point where the rest doesn't matter. That's stupid. That's a stupid way to read Scripture. It's not just to have timelines about, finally, we wring our hands as Christians, look what they all get to deserve. No, we're told to prepare in such a way that we're ready even for the hints and the birth pains that we're going to have to go through now as Christians, I would dare say many Christians are having a hard time maintaining their faith in North America, let alone trying to stand in a place where you might be martyred for it. So get real, wake up, and realize what we've been given, and actually live in a way that is honoring to the Lord and pleasing to the Lord. And so we're not meant to just read this so we have a point where the rest doesn't matter. This all matters. And the justice of God and the wrath of God and the judgment of God is a reality for you if you do not have Christ. Whether the wrath of God is poured out on this earth, or do you stand before the Lord without Christ, unclothed and naked and ashamed before Him, we all will give an account. And whether Christ has received your wrath, or the wrath on your behalf, and you will receive the full measure of His wrath on your being, is up to you. Well, my urging to you is to heed the warning that's in here. Don't harden your heart. When God confronts your sins, repent. Do something about it. Go to the Father, confess your sins before Him, and He will forgive your sins. But don't let your heart get callous to the point where you will stand and shake your fist at God the more harm that He brings into your life. But don't harden your heart. Be sensitive enough to repent and make the decisions that are honored to the Lord and reflect the holiness and the pureness of who God is. You have nothing to fear then. And Satan has no accusation to throw at you as he declared that he's going to do. Father, you have called us to be overcomers, to be different in the world, not just to go after the sinful desires of our heart, things that are so natural or good or pleasing to us. We are told to consider them garbage compared to knowing you. And so, Father, if what we need is for us to get a taste of how much our lives and our sin taste like garbage, then let it be. So, Father, as we come to realize that, I pray that you would give us a repentance and a soft heart. Help us not to hold on to things in our life that we know don't belong. As we confess them before you and we move forward in holiness, we thank you that there's a promise that you will make us overcome so we don't have to fear. These are horrendous things, and yet they're just a small glimpse of what your wrath really is all about. And yet you remain right and good and true and just. And so we pray, Father, that you will find grace in our time of need, and we thank you for providing that through your Son. And so we just praise you and thank you for today. As we go from here, just encourage our hearts as we're with your other brothers and sisters, and that we